Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions." And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Thank you. You may be seated.
Scripture tells us that we misunderstand God. Surprise? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor has it entered the heart of man, the things of God. That's telling us that through empirical reasoning, we cannot fathom God. We can't think like him. We don't think like him. As we've oftentimes said, as we quote to that wonderful text in Isaiah, as high as the heavens are above the earth, his ways are higher than ours. So impossible. But as that passage goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, "But we have the mind of Christ through the Spirit of Christ." And God implants within us his heart. That's a miraculous event. Jesus will call it being born again. There is something that happens that God does within us that changes us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We then begin to think differently, and we perceive things differently. As we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, what we have seen throughout the pages of the Gospel of Luke is that, wow, everything is different than we thought. And that's why, if you look at your outline, we use words like inconceivable, unusual, different, unorthodox, unconventional, because it's not the way that we think. It's not the way we think. And as we come to this passage, we're going to be dealing with the uncommon. And it is our nature to think in terms of what we have to do from time to time. I have people coming up, "Well, what do I have to do this?" You know, they'll ask that question. And I'll go, "Okay, so we're not on the right level here." Because the "oh, have to," that's the law. And that was never intended. In fact, the whole purpose of the law was literally to push us. I think of the law, as Galatians says, the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. And I think of the law as this teacher with a big old stick chasing me. I had a few of those. And chasing me. And I'm running home to get away from him. And that's what the law does. It chases you, because what the law does is it condemns you. And you're in a realm in which you're thinking fundamentally in terms of averting condemnation or judgment. You're trying to get away from it. And you're always thinking, "Well, I did something else wrong. Now I'm really going to be in trouble." You're always looking for the other shoe to drop or lightning bolt to come out of the sky. And you live your life in that realm because, or maybe it's a set of scales that you think in terms of. You know, "I've been pretty good, and if I could just balance that out." From time to time, my mother says, "You know, I just hope the Lord gives you what you deserve." I said, "Mom, I hope he doesn't. Because I don't want anything close to what I deserve." And you realize that just the way that we think is distorted, is twisted, and it is about the law. When we looked at chapter 5 in particular, and Jesus talks about the fact that you guys aren't thinking right, because, of course, they were thinking in terms of the law, and they were saying to the disciples of Jesus, they said, "You guys should be fasting like we fast." And, of course, we know that as it goes on to say in the Gospel of Luke, that the Pharisees would actually fast twice a week consistently. They would fast twice a week for the purpose of the ritualistic realm of it, as well as the legalistic thing of it. And the perception is, if I continue to do these things, that somehow it's going to bring me into quasi-perfection that will be acceptable to God, as long as I just kind of get in this realm of doing things. But the fact of the matter is that you're not even going to get close. As Scripture so aptly puts it, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. And it goes on to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So give it up, because you're not going to make it through the law. However, there's just something that keeps bringing us back to the law. There's a passage in the book of Micah, and we oftentimes refer to it, Micah chapter 6, verse 7 and 8 in particular. The way that it's basically worded is, what do you think God wants? And then it goes on and says, do you think he wants 1,000 sacrifices? Or 10,000, we'll use the word gallons of oil to lay on the, do you think that's what he wants? I mean, it uses hyperbole within the passage to give a point. He goes fundamentally, or how about offering your firstborn for the sins that you committed? You think God wants you to do that? He says, oh man, God has told you what he wants. You go, well, I thought that's what he wanted. I thought he wanted, you know, me to, you know, give all this stuff and do all this stuff and do all these things. And he said, look, God has told you what he wants. He wants you to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. I mean, it's not a complicated thing. You could basically fundamentally sum it up by saying, he wants your heart to be in this. But it's not natural for our heart to be in it. And we think in terms of lists, and we think in terms of do's and don'ts and what we have to do. And the wonderful thing about salvation is that he just literally eradicates all that. In the text of Luke chapter 5, Jesus turns to those that were saying, you need to fast, and he goes, you don't get it. We're celebrating. And if you think about it, the law focuses on averting condemnation and judgment. Grace literally celebrates the presence of Christ all the time. I mean, that's a different way of thinking, where most people are thinking, wow, I'm really in trouble now. Think of all the terrible things I did this week. A person is walking in grace is going, how wonderful it is, all the things that Christ has done for us. And you have that wonderful picture of the celebration of the bridegroom, as he gives in chapter 5, that it is a celebration that we should be walking in. You know, Paul talks about this in many different ways. Of course, you look in the book of Hebrews, and it says the great promise that we oftentimes, you know, grab hold of in Hebrews chapter 13 is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, Jesus fundamentally was saying in Luke chapter 5, if I'm with you, there's no reason to be upset. If I'm on your side, Paul will put it this way in Romans chapter 8, if God is for you, who could be against you? And he goes on to say, and who could separate you from the love of God? What could separate you from the love of God? Well, if the love of God is always with me, then why am I upset? Why am I fearful? Why am I in anxiety? And once you come into Christ, there's no need for any of that. And let me just say this, there's really no need for you to fast. Now, that doesn't mean you can't stop eating. If you want to stop eating, that's fine with me. And I'm sure it's probably good for some of us, but be good for me, I know. But the point is that the purpose of fasting was you were pouring ashes upon your head, and you were making yourself humble before God so that he would hear your prayer. But in Christ, he hears our prayer now. And we know that we come boldly before the throne of grace. Paul will kind of work through this in many ways, but one of the statements that he makes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19 is, I know that I will be delivered. That doesn't sound like somebody that has to fast, does it? He goes, I know that I will be delivered through your prayers, now listen to the phrase here, and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In other words, God has already provided a way for me to be heard It's through the Spirit of Christ. So that Romans 8:37 will say, because of this, we're not just conquerors, we're overwhelmingly Amen. Conquerors through all things. And it actually uses the phrase, through him who loved us. And it is that great confidence that we walk in. So that Philippians 4:4 reads, you are to rejoice. This doesn't sound like fasting, does it? You are to rejoice in the Lord always. Always. And that is kind of that new wine that Jesus begins to talk about in Luke chapter 5, that you guys are going so far off. And, of course, he'll say, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You're not even close. Has he been going and working so hard in the law and yet not being able to find that truth? That it literally is a total different way of thinking. Let me just show you an example of this as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes this wonderful epistle to the Corinthians to encourage them. And in many ways, you read the beginning of a particular epistle, and it'll give you a clue what the book is about in case you're ever confused. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 reads this way in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Okay, so what do you think he's going to be talking about? Okay. Who comforts us in all of our affliction. This is in case you didn't know or you missed it with verse 3. Who comforts us in all of affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. I don't know. Is there a word repeated there? So what we know is he's talking about the great comfort that God gives us. Well, does that mean that I need to fast? Why? Comfort comes from God. And comfort, he wants to give you generously. Now, then you have to ask yourself, so why do I have all these problems that I have to deal with? I mean, you think about it. In many respects, we still have misery chasing us around. And heartache and pains and suffering. So I need to fast to get out of that. No, no, you don't need to fast. In fact, one of the wonderful things that he states in this is he says in verse 7 that our hope for you is firmly grounded. So he's talking about a hope that's firmly, and he's going to be repeating this throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. And he states in verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us. So it's not like Paul never was afflicted. But why don't we ever see Paul fasting? Because he has a bridegroom with him. See? So is he going to go through difficulty? Yes. Are there going to be times that he feels miserable? Yes. But the answer is not fasting. Here's the answer. I want you to read it with me. We don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. Okay, so I can relate to that. So we despaired even of life. And he goes on and says, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. And here's the point. So that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises from the dead. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril and will deliver us. Does that sound like somebody is just praying for something to happen? No, no, it's going to happen. And he goes on and says, he on whom we have set our hope yet will deliver us. There is a confidence that just can't wane. And then he goes on and says, and you helped us by praying with us. So it wasn't through me going through, or Paul going through, this sense of, woe is me, you know, I'm going to get right with God and I'm going to fast until he hears my prayer. It's, I know he hears me. So the question is, so why do I go through those difficult times of affliction? And why during those times of affliction am I suffering to the degree of having a sentence of death within myself? Here's the point. You're not trusting in God. So the fundamental point of the text is that our trials actually move us to real faith. Because up to that point, I mean, when you have the sentence of death within yourself, you're not really trusting. And I can say Paul wasn't really trusting to the degree that it needed to. Because his statement is in verse 9, indeed we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves. So what was he fighting? He's fighting trusting in himself, but in God who raises from the dead. When I come to the point of going, God's got this, it's gone. Everything is fine. But it's that wrestling time where I'm going, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? And, you know, unfortunately, I think a lot of people think, well, I'll fast and through by virtue of the law, I'll get God's attention or I'll be better because of this process. And the answer is no, you won't. Your hope has to be completely on God. So what the wonderful thing of trials is, it moves us to faith and it does something else. If you look in verse 11, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, it unites the body. So you go through a trial, you go, brother, would you pray with me? And your brother goes, yeah, I'll pray with you. You feel united because what? Because you're on the same page and you feel like somebody actually cares. You feel the Spirit of Christ caring for you. James will say this, if you're going through trials, this is a time to celebrate. Okay, that doesn't sound like fasting. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So therefore, we consider trials a thing of joy because they move us away from things that can't save us. Sometimes that's us. And it moves us toward the one who can. Raises from the dead. So the purpose of these things is to bring us closer to God. But once again, we don't naturally see things this way. Paul will state in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we actually look at things which people can't see. That's where our focus is. People go, did you see that? No, we didn't see that. We see what you can't see because we look at the invisible. And that is the hope of God, the firm foundation of God, the trust in God. So as we come to this passage, it's very clear that we don't, and through the Gospel of Luke, it's very clear that we don't see things the way that God sees things, and we need to see things differently. And it's one of the things that is repeated over and over again in all the Gospels, that word repent. Repent means not only that you think differently, it's that you perceive things differently than you had been. So as we come to Luke in chapter 6, we realize that the Pharisees and once again the scribes, the religious leaders, isn't it strange that the religious leaders are the very ones that aren't seeing things at all? And Jesus would say, if you would admit that you are blind, I could help you see, but you won't even admit that you can't see it. So it reads this way in chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about on a certain Sabbath. Your King James actually uses that particular phrase or quotes that particular phrase in a different manner. It's a very unique and strange phrase, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I do want to mention it at least while we're here. The way that the King James translates that is on the second Sabbath after the first. That's an interesting way of bringing it in. And probably the text has a tendency more towards that translation than it would to the NAS in the passage. The NAS is conveying this is another Sabbath. And by the way it's stating that, is telling us a different kind of Sabbath. Now, the reason I bring that up is that throughout the Gospel of Luke, God is having us think differently than we normally think. So we're on a particular day in which we normally wouldn't think of this necessarily being a Sabbath. The context is, if you look in the passage, that Jesus was passing through some of the grain fields. His disciples were picking and eating the heads of the wheat, rubbing them in their hands. It's actually barley. They wouldn't be doing that with wheat. So they're rubbing their hands and they're eating at this time. This would have to be at a particular time of year for the barley harvest to come in. And that barley harvest would be the time in which would be around Passover. It would be at the early spring in which these would start. And apparently it hasn't been harvested yet, so we're not actually in the feast, but it's still in the grain field, so it's letting us know what time. If in fact we're around, and I don't want to do too much speculation in this, but I just want to prove a point. If in fact we're around the time of early harvest, barley harvest, we would be around the time of Passover, which would be a celebration of the Jews. Let me just show you something in Exodus chapter 12. But once again, don't want to spend a lot of time in this. But in Exodus chapter 12, we read about that special time of the Passover. And it actually, in the Jewish calendar, became the first month of the year. So April, May actually became the first month of the year, or was intended at all along to be the first month, which makes more sense. I mean, spring, newness of life, first of the year. That makes more sense than January. Things are dead. But Exodus, if you look in chapter 12, it says in verse 2, this month, coming out of Egypt, and of course Passover being the beginning of that feast, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Then he goes on and talks about the different days and the different days that you should be doing certain things on Passover. But he makes this interesting statement, once again, without me going into all the depths of this. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove the leaven from your houses. Whomever eats anything leavened for the first day, of course, if you're gleaning from the fields, you're not eating leavened bread. But for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Verse 16, on the first day you shall have a holy assembly and another holy assembly on the seventh day. You know what you have there? Two Sabbaths. One is on the first of the week, first day of the week, which is where we celebrate at this time, Sunday, the first day of the week. We don't celebrate the Sabbath of the Jews because we find we've entered into the Sabbath of God's rest through Jesus Christ. But we celebrate a new day or a new beginning, which is the first day of the week, which was the resurrection day in which Jesus rose from the grave. And that's why we meet on Sunday. But both days were holy, in particular at this time. So what we have, and just to kind of set the stage, what we have is a day that may have been a little bit confusing to the disciples. Regular Sabbath, they're on it. But a day that may be a little, and part of this is God's wanting us to think differently, even about the whole Sabbath. Just a reminder, the name Sabbath means to seven yourself or to make a commitment. And so when you have the word commitment, Shabbat is to seven yourself, swear, make a promise. So when you promise, and then to rest is the next word that is used, which literally points to cessation. So you're promising to cease going your way, doing your work, doing your desires. You've made a promise. That's the Sabbath. That's you making a promise to God. Well, on the Sabbath, God has ordained this for a purpose, but man just naturally sees it as something he's got to do. It's a regiment. It's something that he does to make himself a little bit holy. And quite frankly, the law focuses on the details of ritualistic performance and seeks perfection through that, which, once again, is an impossible event to take place. So Scripture is letting us know there's a Sabbath that's involved. The disciples are working on a Sabbath. The Jews wanted to make sure that they wanted, as Scripture says, you want to keep this day holy. You don't want to do any work at all. And, of course, what it's talking about is you doing work that in some way aggrandizes yourself or brings a profit to yourself. This is a day which you cease from your ways and cease a desire to glorify God. It doesn't mean that you just rest from all things. However, because they are legalists, what are they thinking in terms of? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on the details of this ritualistic performance and seek perfection through it. So that's what they do. And if you were to go in the Jewish law, they have this thing called the Avot. The Avot is a list of rules that you have on the Sabbath that you can't do. So they have a 39 categories. And of these 39 categories, and just to list some, no cooking, no writing, no carrying stuff, no burning, which even Orthodox Jews today, that would be burning a filament in your light bulb, so you can't turn on your light. And no extinguishing. You can't extinguish anything. I guess if your house is on fire, too bad. That's a real problem. So extinguishing, planting, reaping, and in this, what you have is descending from the 39 principles is you have a plethora, innumerable details that go beyond your time and mine to investigate. But within this, fundamentally, where it says no reaping, they have under the heading, which literally means no plucking, and the threshing, you can't thresh, which means no rubbing, which both those things they were doing. So they were going against the law, obvious within the passage. It's interesting, there was an event that took place in 1492. I know what you're thinking. Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? That wasn't the one I was thinking about. In 1492, in Spain, they expelled all the Jews from their country. They were forcing people to submit to the Catholic Church. And so they literally had forced all the Jews out and would not let them in their cities. There was a particular event at that time in which the Jews tried to get in one of the cities, and I think it was the city of Fez, it was called, and they literally blocked it, wouldn't let them get any food or eat there. So they had to resort to eating the grass of the field. And it was a day that was the Sabbath. It's actually a recorded event. It was a day, it was a Sabbath, and the Jews would not pull the grass up, but would get on their hands and knees and graze because the law said that they couldn't pluck or they couldn't thresh. It demonstrates just how intense this law was and how it had been ingrained in the minds of people. We come to this passage and the Pharisees say in verse 2, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Why are you plucking? Why are you doing these things?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Have you not even read?" What Jesus is saying by this particular statement is that you guys are experts in all the law and you don't get what it says. And that, here again, is fundamentally the point. I mean, how many times have we read through Scripture and it's given you the answer to things? But people still walking up to me going, "Do I have to do this? Do I have to do that?" I'm going, "Haven't you read? How many times? Why are you misunderstanding what God is saying?" And the answer is because our heart can't think in the terms of joyful communion with God. Our hearts can only think in terms of we just don't want to get struck by lightning. And that's the way we move in our lives. That's everything that we do. And we think in terms of the lists that are given to us rather than the heart of the law. So Jesus gives this wonderful example in the Old Testament. And if you'll pick up with me, it reads this way. "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry?" Now, David was one of the greatest characters to pull out because there's no way that a Pharisee, scribe, or a Sadducee is going to tear down David. King David. He was the greatest. And of course, we know David sinned in many ways, was not a perfect guy. Nevertheless, they have him on a pedestal. They're not going to knock him down. So Jesus picked a really good example to give. And the way that it reads is, "When he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, and he took and he ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat, except the priest alone. And he even gave it to his companions." Didn't you guys remember reading that? Well, yeah, but we try not to think too much about that. It just doesn't work within our... And the passage, if you look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 21, is the very passage in which he was running. If you remember, he was running from Saul. And in his running from Saul, he didn't have any. And it's a very, there are a lot of details that we can go into, and I don't want to go into all of them. But it's very interesting to me that he not only goes to the priest and gets the holy bread to eat, but he lies to the priest. He says, I'm here on a venture for Saul. And he's running from Saul. So, you know, he's lying, and he's not really putting his trust in God. Nevertheless, he is the anointed king. And this is the point that Jesus is going to bring out. He's the anointed king. Now, when he comes to this priest, as he comes to the priest is going to give him the bread. And let me just remind you, not only this priest, but all 85 priests will be slaughtered because they did this. So David is responsible for their lives in this. Won't go into the details of that. But Jesus is bringing this up for one reason. And that is, you have David going in to where the priests are in the temple, and he's eating bread. Now, not just that he's eating bread, because as you look in 1 Samuel chapter 21, if you drop on down to verse 5, as David will answer the priest goes, priest is a little shaky because he knows that Saul's not happy with David and wants to kill everybody anyway. So the priest is going, I don't know if I want to help you. And David goes, you need to help me. And David gives this as his reason, verse 5. David answered the priest and said, surely women have been kept from us previously. In other words, we've not defiled ourselves in relationships if we're coming into the holy place. When I set out, the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. In other words, this is an unholy procedure. We understand that. But we are holy men because we're on a holy mission. I'm the anointed king. And that's, I'm just kind of telling you what it's saying here in the passage. How much more than today would their vessels be holy? In other words, because we are holy, i.e. anointed, I am an anointed king. Therefore, though this seems to be out of character for you to give us this holy bread, it's all wiped out because of who I am. Basically what he's saying. So the priest, it says in verse 6, gave him the consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was to be taken. And let me just say this, just a little cut. But I can't resist. No cooking on the Sabbath. Well, how could the bread be hot? They had to light a fire. So somebody's not reading the law. But anyway. Within the passage, what we know is, here again, without going to all the details of this, Leviticus chapter 24, they would have this bread, the 12 cakes, that they would have with it, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was an interesting picture of God communing with his people. But it was always to be changed every Sabbath. So we know that this day is a Sabbath. How do we know that? They've just taken the bread off and they put the new bread on. So it's the old bread that they give them to them. But the fact that it is the day in which they're exchanging bread is telling us that David's doing this on the Sabbath. They're going to have a hard time answering that. And there's only one reason why they would let it go. And that is, David is God's anointed. And so the ending result, is, if you look in Luke chapter 6, if you look with me in verse 5, and he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He was declaring to them, what makes this legal is the Lord is present. And remember, it was the bread of presence, the face of the presence of God. As Paul will say, even the face of Christ, the presence of God is with you. So God was there. And God was having fellowship with his 12. Think about it. As they're in the field on the Sabbath, which is exactly what they should be doing. What made the day holy? What made the day holy is the fact that Christ was present. And it was because he was anointed that made everything right. The problem was, is that they were so immersed in the law that they couldn't see the person of Christ. And it's one of the problems that we oftentimes have. We get so much into Scripture, well, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do that. And God goes, just look at me. Everything is forgiven. And look at the fellowship that you can have. And there's some great passages, but I just want to kind of show you how this works and how our tendency oftentimes misconstrues things. In the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10, you have some interesting examples, and we won't once again read all of Luke chapter 10, but if you look in verse 17 in particular, the 70, he, at this time he had 70 disciples that he had sent out to do a great work, and can you imagine they actually saw Satan falling? Christ says, I saw Satan falling from the sky because of what you were doing. What a magnificent thing. I mean, talk about a victory, right? Mm-hmm. So the way it reads is verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he was saying, and he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and overpower the enemy. Nothing shall injure you. You go, wow, that's something to celebrate. Not only are we celebrating victory, but we're celebrating our great accomplishments. And that's what we should do, right? No. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Don't rejoice in that. But rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Now, the point of the matter is that we're so impressed with our victories and accomplishments that we forget the source of the power. And the source of the power is God's mercy. What brings Satan down? The mercy of God. What do you think saved you? The mercy of God. We can get so immersed in pursuing certain things and maybe even the impression that those things make that we're so focused on those things that we miss what the message is all about. Same thing is true when you look in verse 25 where a certain lawyer comes to Jesus, right? And of course, he's coming for the purpose of tripping him up. Mm-hmm. And the one question that he asks is, good teacher, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, right away, he's off course. What shall I do? Mm-hmm. It's something that you have to do. And so Jesus plays along with him. He goes, well, what does the law say? I mean, how does it read to you? That's what he actually says to him. How does it read to you? And he goes, well, and he quotes it perfectly. He quotes out Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19. He quotes it perfectly, and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Okay? He said, you answer correctly. Do it. Yeah, that's the hard part. See, it's there's a lot of verses I can really quote well, but it's the doing that's the hard part. And he says in verse 29, it's sort of like I guess it got him thinking when Jesus goes, okay, you didn't need to do it. And he goes, okay, let me just make sure what we're talking about here. So who is my neighbor? It's very interesting that he actually feels like he's got the one beat, loving God with all his heart, because in a Jew's mind, especially in the lawyer's mind, one of the key things to loving God is condemning other people. He actually quotes the end of Psalm 139, which we like the beginning, but the end of Psalm 139, they love the end of Psalm 139 because it says, I hate all those that do evil, and I just want to kill them. And they love that. So to them, that was loving God. Going against people that were wicked. So here he goes, and he goes, I just want to make sure, who do you perceive to be my neighbor, or what does God to perceive to be my neighbor? And so he tells a story. We're all familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan, and I like the way that he starts off. Of course, we know that he's trying to justify himself because verse 29 says he's trying to justify himself. But verse 30, Jesus replies and he says, let me tell you about this. A certain man. Now, Jesus is going to use this phrase, a certain man, verse 33, a certain Samaritan. He doesn't want you to know specifics because all forms of human identity is a non-issue in this. What the issue is the heart and the tendency of man to perceive. I mean, I'm so concerned with looking superior and better than everybody else that I literally overlook my own depravity. Scripture will talk about that, you know, how I can so easily see a speck in somebody else's eye and miss the log that's in mine. So he said to him, wishing to justify himself, who's my neighbor? In verse 30, Jesus replied, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, treacherous place to go, precipices, places where bandits would come and off to the side and in the valley. It was a deep valley and a great gorge, and so it was really easy to attack people. And he fell upon robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and they went off leaving him half dead. I mean, talk about a bad day. By chance, a certain priest, I like that word, by chance. So it just happens that a certain priest comes by and he goes down. And of course, the Pharisee's going to go, I relate to this guy. I can relate to this guy. So a certain priest was going down the side and he saw him and he passed by the other side. Why? Because this is a despicable guy. You know, he stinks. He is repulsive. He's probably a Gentile anyway. He's probably somebody that I wouldn't. So I'm sure there's all kinds of reasons. You know, I'm holy. I've got to be holy when I go into the temple. All kinds of reasons why he would think this way. And likewise, the Levite, also when he came by the place, he saw him and he passed by the other side. But a certain Samaritan. Now, once again, Samaritans was about the worst people in the Jewish mind that you could relate to. And we know that it even infiltrated the disciples because if you remember in Luke chapter 9, you want us to call down fire and consume these Samaritans? So they even fell for that. In fact, in the Gospel of John, John chapter 8, the Jews were saying to Jesus, you are a Samaritan and you are controlled by the devil. So they would equate the two together. So Samaritan, not necessarily one of the best guys in the world. A certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, watch the phrase, felt compassion. The one thing that seems to be missing in the whole thing. Now, once again, I'm so concerned with looking superior that I'm overlooking my own depravity. It's just the nature of man. I've got laws. I've got a reputation. I've got things I have to protect. And God goes, what about the weightier things, like mercy, like justice, doing the right thing? What about those? He felt compassion. He came to him and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring out oil and wine on them. He put him on his beast, brought him in an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I'll return and I'll repay you. Now, let me just say this. And from what we understand historically, in antiquity is the time of the Romans, it took to go to a hotel. It took 1/32 of a denarii to take care of a night in a hotel. He gave him 2 denarii. So not 1/32, 2 whole denarii. So what we're seeing is a generosity that goes beyond, right? But not only this, but if you look at the passage, it says he took care of him all during the night. How do we know that? Because the next day, he's giving the man at the innkeeper more money. The next day. So all during the night, he was taking care of this stranger. Think about that. And then he states this, and if you need more, you spend as much as you need, and I'll repay you every cent. Now, what that's stating is this limitless loving kindness. And this is what Jesus is wanting to convey in the story. Now, the tendency is to think, that, you know, we think in terms of our own personal altruism. We're a pretty nice person. We're a benevolent person. We gave some money on the internet to these poor people that need our help. Well, how often do you do that? Well, some of you do it every month. You can do it every month. Let me ask you something. Because you do it every month, did that mean that you loved him like yourself? Because I've got news for you. You get hungry every single day. And if it were you that you were taking care of, you would use limitless resources. If you ever need more, you would get more. Jesus is conveying a message that we don't normally think about. That true mercy is not the way we think, because we don't think right. We think in terms of, you know, we'll give a certain amount of money on a particular day. Wow, are we really nice people? And God goes, you have no idea. You've not even come close to the commandment that I've given you. And this is one of the reasons why the commandment will never be fulfilled by virtue of you thinking through it, because you don't even think, you can't think compassionately. Jesus ultimately goes, which three of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man? And he goes, well, I'm going to have to go with the last guy, the guy that showed mercy. You do the same. Something's got to change. I mean, a major event. Now, it's very interesting that this whole chapter changes or actually ends with the story of Mary and Martha. And the fundamental picture of this is that we're so busy serving, we forgot the person that we're serving. We're so busy serving, we got things to do. I mean, you know yourself. We had family over, and I told my wife, I said, I'm going to have a heart attack if I get... We had 12 in our household spend the night. I'm going, I can't do this every day, you know. But you realize that after a while, you're just concentrating on the chores that you have to get done rather than the people that you're visiting with. But that's just our nature. It's because we think that way. And fundamentally, when you're looking at these passages, what he's saying is you don't see what Scripture is actually saying because your heart can't see it, which brings us to our fundamental point. Scripture tells us in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, what that passage is saying is, he does it. He cleanses you. Are you faithful? You can't be faithful. You can't even think right. But he is faithful. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Romans 6:23, I mean, how many times have we quoted that wonderful verse that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's not only the fact that God is faithful, he's given us a gift, and he's given us power. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. It's the power, listen to the way it's put, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the power of God that changes people. You can't see this. I can't see this. This is why the gospel is so important. And, you know, I come across people all the time. I'm working at it. I'm trying to do better. I'm trying to, you know, and they just keep falling back in the same patterns. They keep going back to the same places. And the fundamental problem is that they've gone to the wrong power source, them. But you and I believe that when we come to Christ, he not only makes all things new, he changes my perspective. And I'm walking in victory. I'm not walking in defeat. I welcome the trials in the sense of God's making me stronger in this. And Paul will even say, look, if he takes my life, I'd rather go anyway. If he leaves me here, I've got a work to do. But we literally live in a no-lose situation. Amen. If in fact we're walking by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. It's a whole different way of thinking. And what Luke is trying to convey to us is, you might be an expert on Scripture, but it doesn't mean you understand what it says. Amen. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you change our hearts. Only you can do this. We don't think straight. We think in terms of not only have to, but even when we think of doing nice things, we think of it in a segmented way or maybe at a convenient moment. It's certainly not your heart. It's not a heart of compassion. It's not a heart of mercy. It's not the heart of God. And Lord, I know that I'll never have that except by your Spirit. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what we're asking you to do is to come to Christ and call upon him to save you from your wicked ways, from the way you think, from the way that you perceive things. To call upon his name, he will answer you and he'll show you great and mighty things. God will hear. God will change. You pray a sunny place.